Good morning, everyone. Good to be back with you. As we think again about this question, how can I know that I'm saved? So let me pray, and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the great salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the multiple ways in which you want to assure our hearts that we know you. And we ask that, Lord, you would bring every individual here in this room to a place where they know they have that assurance, where they know where they stand before you, where they go out with confidence, knowing that they belong to you. So we ask that you would do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, once again, I have a handout. I don't know if one of the counselors could grab the handouts and you raise your hand. Does everyone have a handout? No, we got a few. So, Max, could you do that for us? You've got a few there? Okay, so over here on this side, I guess it's Jonathan who has them. So just keep your hand raised and we'll get that to you. We're thinking about assurance of salvation. These two sessions. And if you remember our definition from yesterday, I should have put it on the handout today, but I didn't. What is assurance of salvation? Let me read it to you. Assurance of salvation is a settled conviction and confidence of three things: that I'm forgiven of my sins, that I possess eternal life, and that I'm going to be kept by God until the end of my life. That's assurance of salvation. An assurance of salvation is the right, it's the privilege of every Christian. If you're saved, you have a right to this settled confidence, this assurance. Now, we talked about yesterday how you're not saved by your assurance, okay? You can be saved and not have assurance. You can be saved and have assurance. You're not saved by your assurance. You're saved by putting your trust in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. That's how you're saved. But assurance is the enjoyment of that salvation. Assurance is that conscious knowledge that you are saved. And as I said, I'll say it again, if you're going to live and standing firm in this world, as Alan McWhite has been teaching us in the evenings, it's going to be very difficult to stand firm in your faith without this assurance, this settled conviction. All right, we talked about a three-legged stool of assurance, okay? So there's three ways God assures our hearts, and these three legs work together. So if you only have two legs, you'll be wobbly still. They work together. They work in unison, and we talked about two of them yesterday, and we're talking about one today. The first is we can have assurance because God has made great promises to us. Remember us talking about that yesterday? God is a God who always keeps his word, and he makes big promises to us. He says that if you believe in Jesus, you possess eternal life. And God's word is true. And so you believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Remember us talking about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the key called promise, right? And that key called promise can unlock any door in Doubting Castle. If you have doubts, God's word of promises can bring assurance, and they can set you free from giant despair who loves to come and beat you up. So hold fast to the promises of God. Memorize them. Cling to them. You have doubts, go back to the word of promise and assure your heart through the word of God. Now that assurance, that means of assurance is outside of you. But there's then another means of assurance that God puts within you. And God is so good. God is so gracious and so kind. He wants to assure you in many different ways. And so he gives you his word, but then he puts his spirit inside of you. And he gives you his spirit to assure you that you belong to him. And the work of the Spirit of God, one work of the Spirit of God, is to teach you how to relate to God as what? What did we say? As your father, right? You don't naturally relate to God as your father. But the Spirit of God wants you to relate to God as your Father. He wants you to know the reality of your adoption into God's family. And he teaches you to cry out. Remember those two words that you're to cry out? Abba, Father. Now, I didn't explain Abba, but just very briefly, Abba is Aramaic. Okay, it was the language that was spoken in Jesus' day. And it's roughly equivalent to our daddy. It's a word that speaks of familiarity, closeness of relationship, tenderness, you know, closeness. And he is teaching you to relate to God with that kind of intimacy, that kind of familiarity with God. So God gives us his promises. He puts his Spirit within us to assure us, okay? And now he assures us in one more way. He works transformation in our lives. Okay? He works transformation. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. Now, assurance of salvation is not possible unless you perceive within yourself the evidences of true repentance and faith. Now, why is that? Why is assurance not possible unless you perceive within yourself the evidence of true repentance and faith? Well, it's because repentance and faith are the prerequisites of salvation, right? The promises are for those who believe, those who turn from their sins and believe. And so unless you see evidences in your life of that repentance and faith, you're going to struggle with assurance. And that's where this last leg comes in. Do I see those evidences that I've trusted in Jesus, that I've turned from my sin? Are those evidences there? Now, new life always expresses itself. I don't know if you've ever seen a newborn baby, but a newborn baby expresses itself with cries and breathing and moving around and hunger, and right, there's an expression of new life that is evident. If you plant a seed and it germinates, that new life expresses itself, sends down roots, pushes up a stem, and it begins to be obvious. You begin to see that little green thing. I don't know if as a kid you ever put a bean, you know, in a little bit, a cup of dirt, and you start to see that little green thing pop up. You see the expression of life. When a person is saved, the Bible tells us they're born again. They're given new life. And that new life must express itself or else it's not there. Does that make sense? New life has to express itself. And it will express itself in new outlooks on life, new desires, a whole new direction in life. It will express itself. Now, seeing evidence of this new life brings assurance. Do you see how that could bring assurance? As you begin to detect in your life, whoa, I'm not the same person I used to be. I don't react to people in the same way. I don't have the same desires in me that I had before. That brings a certain level of assurance that God is working in my life, that he saved me, that I belong to him. Now imagine I told you that I've been healed from my paralysis. I'm in a wheelchair. I've been in a wheelchair for 14 years. I haven't walked for 14 years. I had a weird disease, and it made me go paralyzed. I hope you don't get it. Ah, okay, that's terrible. No. I've been paralyzed. I haven't walked. Now imagine I said, I'm healed. I'm healed from my paralysis. What would be the evidence to you that I'm healed? You tell me. I'd stand up and walk, right? And walking would be the evidence that I was healed. Now, if I started walking, I'll tell you, if I started walking right now, I'll tell you that I probably wouldn't even believe it myself. You know, it would take me a little while for me to go, is this reality? Am I just dreaming? You know, what's going on here, right? It would take a while to settle in. But walking is the evidence that I'm healed of my paralysis. Now, what if I told you that I've also been healed of a different kind of paralysis, a spiritual paralysis? What if I told you that Jesus has forgiven me of my sins and he set me free from the paralyzing power of sin? What if I told you that? What would be the evidence of that, that I've been set free from spiritual paralysis to sin? What do you think would be the evidence? Any ideas? Fruit of the Spirit, good. Any other ideas? Repentance and faith? You're walking with God? You don't desire to keep sinning, right? There's this transformation that's taking place in my life, right? And it's going to be evidenced by how I live. And the reality is, I might be physically paralyzed, but the reality is everyone in this room, apart from the gracious work of Jesus in your life, is spiritually paralyzed. Paralyzed by sin. And when Jesus sets you free, you are free. And your life begins to show it. And so the question that we're thinking about this morning is, does your life, does your way, the way you live, does it show evidence that you've been saved? That you have new life? That you have been set free and healed of that spiritual paralysis to the power of sin? All right. Did you know that there was a whole book of the Bible dedicated to assurance of salvation? It's kind of probably an easy question, but which book of the Bible is that? Anybody guess? 1 John, okay, yes, that's right. And it's kind of there in your notes, so it's a little bit of an easy one. So turn to 1 John, and we're going to turn to the very back, the very end of 1 John. We're going to hear John tells us what he's writing about, why he's writing. And then we'll look through. John actually, in his letter here, he gives us five evidences of new life, and we're going to look at those five evidences together. So 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Who'd be willing to stand up and read 1 John 5, 13? Anybody got that in the back there in yellow? Yep. Thank you very much. I've written to you a little bit different translation. He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So who is he writing to? The church, yep, the people of God. But specifically here, what does it say? Those who believe in what? Believe in dinosaurs? Believe in the Son of God? It's more specific than that. In the name of the Son of God. What's the name of the Son of God? Jesus. So they believe in Jesus, okay? So he's writing to people who believe in Jesus. They have a trust in Jesus. That's who he's writing to. Now, why is he writing? So that. There's like a that statement. Oh. That we may have assurances of faith. Good. How does he put it? Assurance of salvation. Yes. That we might, what does he say? And right, the exact words. What does he say? Know, right, that we have eternal life, which is getting at assurance of salvation, right? It's a knowledge that I have eternal life. You know, as we said yesterday, it's one thing to believe; it's another to believe that I believe. We're talking about the believing that I believe, right? And this is what John's wanting. He wants these people to have a settled conviction. An assurance that they belong to God. Now, how does he do this? Well, let me tell you how he doesn't do it. He doesn't point to externals. He says, well, if you just go to church every Sunday, if you have Christian parents, if you pray to prayer, or you go on a mission trip, if you're baptized, now you know. Those are not the things he points to. But he points to five evidences of signs of new life. Signs that you truly belong to God. And we're going to look at those five. Okay? So there we are. You're there in the notes. We can have assurance because God works transformation in our life. What are the five evidences of that transformation? They're listed there with the passages. Now, the passages are a little bit longer, so I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read those passages myself. And then we'll just briefly talk about them. And what we're doing is we're working through the first section of 1 John. In the first section, first couple chapters, he works through these five evidences. And if you read the rest of the book, which I would encourage you to do, he really just repeats those evidences several more times, okay, in different ways. So evidence number one, What is it? You say it together. We what? Repent of our sin. Okay? Which means that our relationship with God changes. And I'm in 1 John chapter 1. So go back to chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. Okay? This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's one of these beautiful verses, important verses for you, for me, of promise. If we confess our sins, what is he faithful and just to do? To forgive us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The one thing that stands between you and forgiveness, confession. Owning it. Confessing it. Bringing it into the light before God. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here John gives us this first evidence. And the first thing he tells us is that God is what? What is God? What does he say there at the beginning, verse 5? God is what? He's light, right? And there's no darkness in him at all. So walking in the light, according to John, means we repent of our sins, because we are naturally in the dark, right? And sin is kind of this, the darkness is sort of this metaphor for sin. We like to hide. We like to be in the dark. God is in the light. If we're going to walk with God, God's not going to move into the dark with us. He's not going to sin, right? We have to move into the light. And what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to move into the light? It first means this: we have to own our sin. Because there is something in us that wants to not even own up to the fact that we sin. We like to defend ourselves. We like to justify ourselves. We like to pretend that we're okay. And the first thing we have to do is realize we have a problem. And we have to be willing to own our sins. We have to be honest with God about our sin, and we confess our sins, and we receive God's forgiveness. If you know God, if you're a Christian, you're going to deal seriously with sin in your life. You're going to start dealing seriously with sin. You're not going to ignore it. Secondly, not only own our sin, but we acknowledge our sin and we turn from it, and we practice what is right. You can listen to what John says a little bit later in the book. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin. No one who's born of God practices a sin. That is, a Christian cannot just go on sinning forever without God's convicting work and God's transforming work. So if God's life is in you, you're going to start to experience conviction of sin. Do you know what conviction of sin feels like? Feel bad about sin. You start to see it in your life. You start to notice that it's there. You start to grieve over your sin. And you start to make every effort to put that sin to death and to replace it with what pleases God. That makes sense? So what is your attitude towards sin in your life? That's the first question I would ask you. Are you honest about it? Have you ever been honest about your sin? Have you ever grieved over your sin? Has sin ever bothered you? Have you ever confessed your sin to God or even to another person? Have you ever sought to turn away from your sin? If so, even in small ways, those are good signs that perhaps you belong to God. That makes sense? Like if you've experienced some of this, those are good signs that God is working in your life. These are signs of life. Make sense? My goal this morning is not to unsettle you. I want you to come to a place of assurance. Okay? I believe that was John's goal. John wanted these people to come to a place of assurance. And these signs might start small and they'll grow as you walk with God. But even if they're little, it's a good sign. Because an unbeliever doesn't care about his sin. An unbeliever doesn't feel bad about his sin much unless it hurts him in some way. He doesn't try to deal with his sin. He doesn't confess it. Okay, let's move on. Evidence number two. First evidence, we repent of our sins. Evidence number two, we obey God's word. That is, our relationship to the Bible changes. And you see that there in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Let me read. By this we know that we've come to know him. If we do what? We what? Keep his commandments. See this obedience test here. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, right? The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, there it is again, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. God's doing a work in him. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. As who walked? As Jesus walked, right? That's the standard, okay? So we keep Jesus' commandments. The point is that saved people have the same standard as Jesus. What standard is that? It's the standard that's revealed in the Bible. Saved people seek to walk according to God's standard. They seek to know what God says and obey it. Now, it means, again, a couple things. First, it means that those who belong to God have a new desire and appetite for the Word of God. I remember when I was 16 years old, that's when God worked salvation in my life. I was running from God. I really didn't want to submit my life to him. I didn't want to go his way. And God came after me. And in his mercy, he rescued me. And one of the very first things that I noticed that changed in me is I had this appetite for the Word of God that I didn't have before. Like, I wanted to know what God said was saying and what he was saying to me. And God was opening up his word to me and helping me to understand it. Now, I want to be careful here because it is possible to be saved and experience a dryness with the Word of God, have less of an appetite. But even then, if you truly belong to God, you'll recognize that you're dry. Does it make sense? And you'll realize that's not good. And you'll want to have a desire, for the Word of God. It makes sense. Like you'll have that desire, and you'll cry out to God, God, renew in me a desire for your Word. I need that. Okay, so even in that dryness, you recognize it. And so first, you have a new love for the Word of God. Secondly, not only do you delight in the Word of God, but you want to obey it. Like, you want to live it out. You want to know what God says, because you see the Word, you see God's words, you see God's instructions, God's commands as the path of life. To you, they're life. To you, they're joy, they're peace, they're good. Okay? That is, we rightly understand that God's word is an authoritative word in our life. I believe that's why unbelievers, they hate God's word. They're kind of repulsed by God's word. They don't like God's word because they view it as a threat to their happiness. They view it as a threat to their happiness. Why? Because they rightly perceive the Bible as an authoritative word, and they don't want God telling them what to do. Right? Naturally, that's how we are. Right? We don't want God telling us what to do. But someone who experiences new life in Christ, all of a sudden their heart changes, and they do want God to tell them what to do. That makes sense? And they want to discover that and submit to it. So we not only delight in God's word, we obey God's word. And so I'd ask you, what is your attitude towards the Bible? What's your attitude towards the Bible, the word of God? Do you delight in it? Do you desire to understand it? Even in small ways, do you have that desire within you to understand it, to obey it? Do you perceive it as a threat to your life or as the good path that God wants to lead you on? Now, coupled with these other legs of the stool, you know, the promises of God and the inner working of the Spirit, these evidence, this, if you have some desire for the Word of God, to understand it, to obey it, to follow it, oh, that's a good sign that you belong to God and that God is at work in your life. I just want to say that to you. And it might just be in a seed form, but God's going to grow that in you. Does that make sense? Okay, third evidence. How are y'all doing? You're following? Going through these evidence? Third evidence, we love God's people. And that's where he goes next. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Now he talks about your brother. He's referring here to brothers and sisters in Christ. Now it includes your siblings. So, ouch, you got to include that in your analysis here. But it's bigger than your siblings. It includes the people of God, okay? So 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The one who says he's in the light, and yet he hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. So you can say something. You say, oh, I belong to God. But the evidence is in how you live, right? Part of the evidence is in your relationships with others. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John likes to kind of go back and forth, right? The one who does, the one who doesn't. The one who does, the one who doesn't. And he's trying to help you discern where you are, relationship to God. So this third evidence of new life is a love for God's people. Now, I've heard some people say something like this. Oh, I love God. I'm a Christian. But other Christians, they're all hypocrites. You know, I don't go to church. I don't want anything to do with those people. But I love God. You know, I remember one guy in Colorado, he was saying, my church is the woods, and I walk into the woods all alone, and that's where I worship God. Well, that's, you know, great, but there's a kind of a problem with that because we're called to worship as God's people and community. And when you become a child of God and somebody else becomes a child of God, guess what that makes the two of you? Siblings, you know? that makes you related to each other, right? And God calls us to love each other. John is saying, you can't love God and withdraw from people in disgust. You just can't do it. It's not possible. A Christian is not going to harbor hatred towards a brother or sister in Christ. If you have God's love within you, it's going to spill out. You're not just going to feel love for others. You're going to do love towards others. So what is love? Let me give you a simple definition of love. Could come up with a few different definitions. But I like this one. Love is simply being committed to the well-being of another person. Love is being committed to the well-being of another person, even at personal cost, but you are out to seek their good. And sometimes seeking another person's good, now listen to the difference here, seeking another person's good is not necessarily seeking what they want. It's not necessarily giving them what they want, but it's giving them what they need. You hear the difference? It's seeking their good. Sometimes seeking someone's good is actually saying something hard to them. But truthful. Does that make sense? So that's what we're talking about here. Love forgives wrongs done. Love seeks to be reconciled with others. Love is willing to cover a multitude of sins. You know, little things that are done against you, I forgive you. I'm not going to make a big deal of this. Love cares for people. Love looks out and sees a need and wants to meet that need. That makes sense? You want to give yourself and help. Love serves in tangible ways. Jesus loves his church. Jesus calls his church his bride. He loves his people. He loves you. And if we have the love of Christ within us, we too will love his people. So I'll just ask you the question. What is your attitude towards the church, and I'm not talking about the building that you go to on Sunday, but the people of God that you relate to, other believers around you. What's your attitude towards them? And when you see a need, do you desire to meet that need? When there's relational conflict, do you sense the need to be reconciled? Do you forgive? Those are good signs that God's at work in your life. Yeah. Take courage. Be encouraged. Those are good signs of new life. All right, number four. Getting there. Number four. Let's read it together. We what? Separate ourselves from the world. That is, our relationship to the culture changes. Dr. Alan McWhite's been talking to us quite a bit about this one, right? He's been talking about how do we live as godly people in an ungodly culture, right? And if you have new life within you, your relationship to the world is going to change. Let's read chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to give my voice a break, and I'm going to give you all an opportunity to read. Who would like to read 15 through 17? In the back there? Yep. Thank you so much. Again, John is saying there's a fourth evidence. He says, if you love the world, don't deceive yourselves. You've not experienced God's love. In other words, you're not saved. It's kind of a strong word, isn't it? The Bible is clear that we're to love God, we're to love his people, and we're to love unbelievers, pointing them to Jesus and the gospel, but we're not to love the world. What is the world? What's he talking about there? He's not talking about people in the world. He's talking about a world system. Okay? Let me give you a little definition of what I think he's talking about. The world system, the world is an evil system characterized by lust. He uses that word several times, but evil desire would be a way to think about lust. And it's designed by Satan to turn people against God. That's its goal. The goal of this world is to turn you against God, to keep you away from God till the end of your life when it's too late. The devil does not want you thinking about God. He doesn't want you thinking about Jesus, about salvation. He doesn't want you thinking about those things. And so he fills you with all kinds of desires for other things and just consumes your life so that you die in the end apart from Christ. Now, the Bible is clear that we are not to love the world system. You see it in the Garden of Eden. Satan is seeking to turn Adam and Eve against God. And how does Satan try to turn Adam and Eve against God? How does he do it? Yeah, look into something else. Temptation, right? He lies to them. It's better than what God offers, right? He puts before them lust, evil desire, a desire for something that's forbidden. That makes sense? To get them away from God. Now, here John describes the world in three basic ways. You see that in verse 16? He refers to it as the lust of the flesh, which you could say refers to pleasure, entertainment. And Satan tempts some people through pleasure. Just have a big time. Just have a lot of fun. Just live it up, right? Secondly, what does he say? The lust of what? The eyes, the things you can see. He gets some people through wealth, possessions, things you see, right? Just live for things, accumulate things, get a boat, you know, get electronics, get this, get that, just pile it up. And then he says, the third thing, the boastful pride of life. He gets some people by getting them to strive after positions of power, authority, you know, promotions, the next, you know, climbing the ladder, the next best place, being looked up to by other people. And the reality is, we have an evil heart that conspires, it longs for those things, right? Apart from Jesus. And we grasp for them, and we covet, and we crave these pleasures and possessions and positions and these experiences because we think they'll satisfy us. We think they'll give us life. And when we get them, then we become really proud and look at others and say, look what I have and you don't have, right? And this kind of becomes this world that we live in. And John is telling us that when we experience the love of Jesus, when we're saved, when we're rescued from that spiritual paralysis I was talking about, then we stop loving the world. Our relationship to the world takes a distinct change, takes a dramatic turn, and we stop loving it. We stop coveting. We stop boasting, and we start living for something different. Did you notice what it said here in verse 17? The world, what's happening to the world? It's what? It's passing away, right? And if you latch yourself onto the world, what's going to happen to you? You're going to pass away too, right? If you hold on to that. But what does John communicate as the opposite of loving the world here at the very end? You can love the world and pass away with it, or what? You can do what? The will of God, right? You can live to do the will of God. How do you not love the world? Live for a greater purpose. Live to know and do the will of God. And it will cause you to live for something other than what everyone else is living for. Now, how do you separate yourself from the world? Let's be clear about this. You don't separate yourself from the world by going and living in a Christian ghetto, okay? Or by choosing, you know, just to live all by yourself out in the woods, you know, just isolating yourself. You separate yourself from the world, not by leaving it, but by living for the will of God. In a sense, the Christian is willing to say something like this to God. He's willing to say, God, Lord, I don't care if I'm rich or I'm poor. I don't care if I'm respected or I'm slandered. I don't care if I'm strong in this life or weak in this life. I don't care if I experience joy or pain, but I want to do your will, and I want to see you glorified. See, that's what the Christian lives for. I want to see your name lifted up. So if you belong to Jesus, you've died to this world. So what's your attitude towards the world? Let me ask you that question. What is your attitude towards not the people in the world, but the world system? Have you turned your back on it? Are you aware of the dangers of this world system? Do you have a desire to know and do the will of God? Is that something that you see within yourself, this desire to know and do God's will? That's a good sign. It's a good sign that God is at work in your life, and that you belong to him. All right, finally, number five, getting here to the end. Number five is that we confess, let's say it together, we confess Jesus to be our Savior. That is, our relationship to Jesus changes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 to 23. Again, I'll ask someone to read this. It's a short one, 22, 23. Someone up here wanted it. Who wanted it? Go ahead. 1 John 2, 22, 23. Excellent, thank you. Here we're getting to the very heart of the whole matter, because Jesus Christ is at the center of Christianity. He is at the center of Christianity because he's the only way back to God. The only way you can be made right with God is through Jesus. So he's the very center of it all. And he is himself eternal life. Eternal life is not a ticket Jesus gives you. Oh, you want eternal life? Just believe me and I'll give you this ticket. Now you can make it into heaven, right? Eternal life is Jesus himself. If you want eternal life, you have to have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Life is Jesus. That makes sense? So you have to possess Jesus. And the question we're trying to answer is, what is the evidence that I possess life? Well, here's the ultimate evidence. I cling to Jesus. And I don't just cling to Jesus the first day of my Christian life. You know, way back then, I put my trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. No, today, tomorrow, the next day, every day of my life, I cling to Jesus. I trust in Jesus. I put my confidence in him. I lean on him. I walk with him. That makes sense? Christ is my life. Now, if we believe that, and if that's a reality, then we're not going to deny Jesus, right? We're not going to deny him. We're going to confess him. We're going to acknowledge him. We're not going to turn our backs on him. We're not going to be ashamed of him. Now, we've been talking about this in the evenings as well, right? When you're put in those pressure situations, what are you going to do? Well, the Christian publicly acknowledges Christ as their life. They do that. They're not ashamed to acknowledge that Jesus is their life. They're even willing to lay their life down for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus is their present tense life, right now, right here. And so I ask you, what is your attitude towards Jesus? What's your attitude towards Jesus? Do you cling to him in faith? It's a good question to ask yourself right now. Do I have a present trust in Jesus right now, right here? Not yesterday, not tomorrow, right now, right here. Do I have a trust in Jesus Christ? Is he your only hope of eternal life? Is he your life? Are you willing to publicly be identified with Jesus, to confess him? I think maybe you already know this. Mr. Brazier is going to be speaking the next couple days about how to share your faith. That can be hard. It's still hard for me sometimes. I have the boldness to share my faith. Are you willing to identify with Jesus? That's a good sign that you have life in Jesus. All right. So let me kind of bring this to a conclusion and wrap this up. And I want to ask this question. What if I find one or more of these to be deficient in my life? That's an important question to ask, isn't it? It's like, okay, we've been working through these five evidences, but some of these are kind of deficient in my life. And I want to be careful here because it's possible to set the bar too high. What do I mean by that? It's possible to demand a kind of perfectionism. And really, if I demand perfectionism, I'm going to make everyone lose their salvation right here and right now. Because the reality is there's no one in this room who has all five of these evidences perfectly in their life right now. In fact, John even says that. So if you actually say that you have to have all five perfectly, you're actually going against what John says. That makes sense? So we have to be careful that we're not demanding some kind of perfectionism that makes everyone lose their assurance. And that's really not what John was trying to do. He's trying to write this letter. He's writing this letter not to drive Christians to despair, but to comfort them and encourage them. But he's also writing this letter because he doesn't want anyone to be deceived into thinking they have life when they don't. You see the balance there, the tension there? Okay, so here is a good way to think about it, I think. The question isn't so much, do I live perfectly in every five areas of that John talks about? I don't think that's the question. The question is this, and listen carefully. Does my life demonstrate genuine, although perhaps tiny and imperfect, but genuine evidence of God's transforming work? Is there genuine evidence? It might be small. Have you maybe been at church and you've seen a need and your heart's gone out to that person? I want to meet that need. Have you acted in a sinful way and then you've experienced conviction and a desire to make that right? Those are good signs. That makes sense? Do you trust in Jesus? Those are good signs that you have life. Are these marks of God's grace in my life, even in seed form, even small, are these evidences of God's grace present? And be encouraged. See, an unbeliever is not going to have any of these evidences in their life. They're not going to be repenting of their sins. They're not going to seek to obey God's word. They're not going to love God's people. They're not going to separate themselves from the world. They're not going to confess Jesus as their Savior. None of these are going to be present. And I want to address one thing, because this is important. Maybe you've been listening to these two sessions, and as you've been listening to these two sessions, you have less and less assurance of your salvation. Because you listen to the first one, you say, I don't really trust in Jesus, and I don't think those words of promises are for me. You listen to the second one, and you go, I don't relate to God as my Father. I've never related to God as my Father. I don't have any sense that God is my Father. And now you're listening today and you go, I don't see any of these five evidences in my life. And if that's true of you, perhaps God is showing you very graciously, very kindly, very tenderly, but God is showing you that you don't belong to Him, that you're not a Christian. And if you're willing to see that and acknowledge that, that's actually a good thing. Because you have to recognize the problem, right? You have to recognize that you're lost before you can be saved. And perhaps right now, if that's you, not perhaps, God is calling you. God's calling you to Himself. And if you want to talk with someone after the session or sometime today or tomorrow, I'm available. I know the counselors are available. I'd be happy to talk to you. But I would call you to come to Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him and give your life over to Him. And make all of these, we've been talking about really wonderful things here, assurance of salvation, the joy, the peace, the conviction, the assurance that I belong to Jesus, relating to God as Father, all these things, right? These can be yours. They can be yours. They could be yours today. All right. But perhaps you do belong to Jesus. I hope that this has encouraged you. I hope that it's helped you to understand assurance. Again, the question that we've been thinking about is not how can I be saved so much as how can I know that I'm saved? And we've been talking about this three-legged stool, right? And I would just encourage you, if you have doubts, if you've been struggling with assurance, turn to the promises of God. Relate to God as your Father. And look for these evidences of new life that God is going to work. He's going to work them in your life if you have new life in Him. Right? Look for these five evidences. And these five evidences will grow over time. And the reality is assurance grows over time as you walk with God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you just for how kind and how good you are, that you would give us your word, that you would give us your spirit, and that you would work transformation in our lives. And that you want us to know and rejoice in the fact that our names are recorded in heaven. And again, Father, I would ask that everyone here would have that settled conviction in their hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.